Please stand with me as we turn to this wonderful Romans chapter 11. And let me begin reading now here, Romans 11, 1. And we read, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." That's quite a verse. "And what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, even our eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, as we look at this chapter, to hear your heart of just unrelenting, long-suffering patience with mankind, desiring to wait upon people to come to you, to have intimacy, to have relationship, and that you do not give up on your people. So thank you, Father, for who you are, how great you are, how patient you are. We know that we have all benefited from your patience. And so thank you for these things. May you minister to us, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see the things you want us to see in this chapter and bless it. And we pray for this community, Lord, the city of Oakdale, that as your word is taught, your body, all of your children, Lord, would grow mightily in you in this community. So thank you for these things. We ask them and praise you and thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we have the great blessing of ending this wonderful section that we're in the book of Romans. And we're in a section that travels from Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11. And a wonderful, wonderful truths. And last week I think I commented that I see these chapters as very, very fundamental in our walk with the Lord. In fact, it's kind of like Christianity 101 in terms of the gospel and God's heart towards the gospel, what he has done for us. And it really all is continuing in an angle of the theme of the book, which comes in Romans chapter 1. And in that first chapter, we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So that theme of God's salvation that he's offered by faith to mankind, it carries through the entire book. In fact, he spent the first couple of chapters thoroughly letting us know that all men are condemned. Doesn't matter what your background is, Jew or Gentile, every man is a sinner and is in need of a Savior. And he went through and thoroughly condemned everyone, whether Jew or Greek, and then shared this wonderful gospel and the great truths of what we need to enter into this gospel. And then even gave us a few chapters that spoke of, now how do we respond to this? How do we live this Christian life? And then he kind of seemed to stop in chapter 9 as Paul began to speak about the nation of Israel and his love for the nation of Israel, which is a heart of love that he got from the Lord. And so after having proclaimed all of these great truths, Paul kind of stops and says, well, what about my people, the nation of Israel? Have they completely missed the boat? Have they missed this gospel? And unfortunately they had, but Paul shared his heart in chapter 9, verse 2, for example. He said, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." And in that chapter, he shared the fact that effectively, while he's using Israel, I think more of an example, I think the greater point of Romans chapter 9 is the fact that God is God. He gets to set the rules. He laid out the rules whereby we must approach him by faith. It's an incredibly lopsided offer. God did it all. We just simply respond. But he laid this out. And the sad thing is that the nation of Israel as a whole wasn't turning to God on his terms, coming to him to his salvation that he's offered. And we saw that God was driving home this point about response because he then went and gave five examples of people, some that responded properly to God and some that did not. And by the time he got out of that chapter, it became crystal clear that the Gentiles, many of them were turning to the Lord. Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, seeing a great harvest that's coming in the Gentile people, hearing this gospel truth, responding to it in faith. And sadly, the Israelite people were not. Now, we saw that, if you please look back in chapter 9, verse 30, he spoke to the Gentiles and said, "What shall we say that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith?" The Gentiles were responding to this offer of salvation by faith. Sadly, though, the Jews were not, because then verse 31 said, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. So here is this great outpouring of Paul's heart, which is really the heart of the Lord for his people, that they weren't responding by faith. They did not come appropriately to the Lord. And so God is God. He sets the rules. We must respond accordingly. And they did not. And then on top of that, sadly, in chapter 10, please notice verses 2 and 3, speaking of the Jewish people, he said, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." It is very possible to be very, very sincere in spiritual things and be sincerely and completely wrong. We can do that. We can think that we've got it all down and I am really sincere. With every part of my being, I believe that I am right, and yet we can be completely wrong. Somebody can be completely convinced 2 plus 2 equals 5, and they will be completely wrong. And yet that doesn't have eternal consequences, not like salvation does. And so God loves people enough to warn them that they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And then he even went on to say in verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So unfortunately for the Jewish people, they generally believed that they were going to be able to keep the law of Moses and somehow earn God's favor, earn a right to go to heaven based on their works. It doesn't work that way. We're all sinners. And God is so righteous that even one sin, we fall short of the glory of God. We will not be saved based on our works. We need to come by faith because Jesus is the one who lived the perfect life. We must place our faith in him. So with that, he's speaking of these Jews, that they have missed the boat. They've not responded properly. They've made up their own righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. And that's where they are. And it's a very, very dangerous place to be. And so then, with all of that said, Paul now comes to chapter 11, having laid this all out, that God loves the whole world, but he is still worried about his people. He's going to give us a bit of the heart of the Lord, because please notice what he does in verse 1. He says, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" So I love the question, because we do begin to wonder, is there a point where God gives up on someone and he's just going to write them off? And we just look at that, and God wants us to know the answer to this. God wants us to know he does not give up on people. He does not cast people away. It doesn't come to a point where, you know, I've forgiven them a few times, but that's enough. I've had it. I mean, I've reached my limits. I'm done with those people. I'm giving up on them. Now, you should all know that, I mean, if I was God, I'd probably given up on most everybody in this room by this point, if I knew you very well. And you can praise the Lord. God is God. He's incredibly infinite in his wisdom and his patience and in his long-suffering nature. And so God has not cast away his people. Now, we want to make this personal because it's very important to see that while God does not give up on these people, he doesn't give up on us either. I mean, how patient was God with you in all of the attempts he made to get through to you through people he sent witnessing to you, sharing truths with you, trying to get you to come to this wonderful knowledge of the truth? He is incredibly patient. He has not cast away his people. And I think it's also appropriate, not just in light of what Paul has shared here, but in light of the history of the nation of Israel. I mean, the times when we read the Old Testament, this chapter is incredibly encouraging to me that God doesn't cast people away when I look at the incredible amount of repetitiveness with which the nation of Israel turned on God. Let me just read you a couple of examples. Judges chapter 2 says to us, "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." Then Judges chapter 3, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs." Then later in that same chapter, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Or later in 1 Samuel, and when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And I could go on and on and on reading passages of Israel turning from God after all they'd seen him do in Egypt and all of the providing for them in the wilderness. They just kept turning from him. And yet in all of that, and even in the current rejection of the Lord, God has not cast away his people. And I want us to realize personally that God is this kind, this patient, this long-suffering with each of us. He doesn't reach a point where he says, you're just too far gone. I'm not going to keep coming after you. I love you. And so notice his response to that, certainly not. I still like the King James translation of that. It's God forbid. No way. God has not given up on his people. He loves them way too much. And he's even going to give us a couple of examples to prove that God has not given up on the Jewish people. Notice here he says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. His first example and proof that God's not given up on the nation of Israel is Paul himself. I mean, he was a murderer. Paul hunted down people who believed in the Lord in the early church and was bringing them in, having them. In fact, he was casting his vote against people, seeing that they were put to death for their faith. And that's the man. God did not just give up on Israel. He didn't give up on the Apostle Paul either, after all he'd done. And I don't know if any of us can claim that we're a murderer, but I mean, even that God can forgive. Just incredible patience of the Lord. And so he didn't give up on the great Apostle Paul in all that he had done. After that great example, he then says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God? And then now he's going to give the example of Elijah from the Old Testament, a particular scene in the Old Testament where Elijah did a wonderful thing in representing the Lord. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, and I encourage you at some point to go back and read this story, but it's an interesting one. He had a tough relationship with King Ahab, who was a king of Israel, and his wife Jezebel. Very rough, because they were completely into all kinds of pagan worship. And then Elijah comes along one day, and he actually calls Ahab to come to him. And he says, and bring all of the prophets. In fact, we're told he brought 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asher. And one day he gathered them all together. So it's Elijah, one man, against hundreds of prophets. And he says, okay, here's what's going to happen here. And many people came around this and said, we're going to prove today who the real God is. And you guys, you go first. You call out to your God, tell him to call down fire from heaven, and we want to see what's going to happen here. And then I'll call down fire from heaven, and we'll see who the true God is. And of course, these men did all kinds of crazy things. They even cut themselves, though they were bleeding. All the crazy things we can do when we don't turn to the Word of God to know what's right and wrong and what's healthy and what's not healthy. God would never have us cut ourselves for him. But these things are happening, and they did that, but no fire came down from heaven. And Elijah even almost mocks them, because he's like, you people, you just have so totally missed the boat. And then he has them pour a whole ton of water on top of his sacrifice. And the Lord then, as he prays, rains down fire so great that there's flames coming out of water. And this is an incredible God that we serve. And Elijah experienced it firsthand, and then even called upon the people to wipe out these prophets. And they did. They were faithful to that. They executed these prophets, which should have been happening. Under the law, that was to happen. People misleading people in a relationship with God, and they were done away with. After this incredible victory, over hundreds of prophets, Elijah now ends up actually running from one woman. Stands up to hundreds and hundreds of men, and then Jezebel, for some reason, wasn't in the scene. She pops up soon after, finds out what happened on Mount Carmel, that great victory of Elijah, and she says, oh, I'm going to get this guy. And he's terrified. And he runs for his life, in fact, runs for many days away from the place that he was at, and he's just terrified. It's amazing to me. I mean, what an example that is of how capable I am of being full of the Lord one moment and be totally in the flesh and worried the next moment. I am very capable of taking my eyes off of the greatness of this God that I serve, and that's what Elijah did, and he ran. And then the Lord came to him and spoke to him when he was running. And this is the one snippet the Lord chose to tell us here in Romans chapter 11, where he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Woe is me. I'm the only one. Poor me. And it's amazing, at some level, I think at some level of pride for Elijah to actually think he's the only one who's standing faithful to God in the midst of his complete fear here. I mean, even at this moment, he's not standing for the Lord. He's terrified right now. But he needs the Lord to remind him of how great he is. But here he is thinking, I'm all alone. And the Lord is just going to humbly remind him, that's not true, Elijah. You are not alone. I love this world. And others are responding to my message. They're responding properly. So notice it says the divine response in verse 4. It says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And I love that. That word reserved, it's kind of weird with our current English language. But it means I've left some of these men. I still have left. I still have other people who place their faith in me. You're not the only one, Elijah. And yet, what I love here is what the Lord is communicating is that God doesn't love just one or two people in Israel. He loves the whole country. He'll take anybody who will respond to him. He even way back then had a remnant that was saved, that placed their faith in the coming Messiah. And then I think even potentially it could be a third audience. Please notice verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant. Not just a remnant in the days of Elijah. Even in your day here, the day of Paul, there was yet still a remnant. There's always still going to be some Jews who've placed their faith in me. And so I have not given up on my people. And again, I am just so encouraged. And I want this to be personal for us in a couple of ways. Personally for us, that God never gave up on us. But I also want to encourage us that as Christians, as we look at people in our lives, maybe family members, maybe friends, we're all very capable of giving up on people. While God's not cast away people in our families, we're not to do that either. We may think, and you may have someone in your life that you think they're beyond the point of redemption. You think they're just never going to respond to God. And there's just no hope for them. Well, I just hope this passage would tell you, don't ever think that, because God's not done reaching out to these people. He has not cast them away, as he did not cast away the nation of Israel. And so we see this incredible, patient, long-suffering nature of God. And so he is so faithful. He is so loving. I am so grateful for this God that we serve. And then, please notice, that's the first great question he asks. Has God cast away his people? No. No. If they would simply come to me by grace, so verse 6, and if by grace, it's no longer of works. That was the struggle of the Jewish people, still thinking they're going to earn God's favor by being a good person and coming to him by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And so he's saying, no, they're not to come to me by work. They're to come to me by faith. It's an act of my grace. But if they do that, I will extend my grace to them. And so he lays this out, and he lays out this wonderful truth. I'm not done with them. And God wants us to know this is part of his nature, this long-suffering, patient God that he is, to wait for us. Now, in that, not only does God do this, and that is the great theme of this chapter, that God has not given up on people, he doesn't cast them away, but God also wants to give us a great warning to the person that would want to harden their heart to the things of God. And I think it's a great warning that a loving God would also warn people who are about to make the wrong choice. As a parent raising my children, there are times that I look at them, and because I love them, I warn them, that's a bad decision. If you make that decision, here are the ramifications of that decision. You should not go there. And if they were grown, then you'd look and go, well, but, you know, you have to make up your own mind. You pray for them, but you hope they make the right choice. But to make the wrong choice in the arena of salvation is to harden your heart. Because when the truth comes to you, there's a conviction of God's Holy Spirit. And to reject that conviction is to put one more layer, one more film, one more bit of a hardness of heart over our hearts that we might reject God. And it's a great, great danger. And that's what he's going to now speak of a little bit in this second question. This is a list of questions he's asking in chapter 11. Notice verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, the first thing he says here after asking what then is that Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Now, remember, what they were seeking was a righteousness by works, not by faith. That's, again, back to chapter 9, verse 32. It says, why? Why did they not receive this righteousness? Because they did not seek it by faith. So that's what they were seeking, a righteousness by works. And then again in chapter 10, verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. So the Israelite people were coming in their own terms. And so they had not obtained what they sought. They had not obtained righteousness. You don't get to obtain it except by God's means, and He sets the rules. And unfortunately, the elect have obtained it, but the rest were blinded. Now, the word elect there is an interesting one. It simply speaks of those that respond to God and become a child of God. In Matthew chapter 22, there's a wonderful parable of a king that prepares a wonderful feast for his son. And he's calling many people to come and enjoy this wonderful feast with him. But what I really love is at the end of that feast, and after many people rejected this offer, some received the offer, at the end of it, he said, many are called, but few are chosen. And the word chosen is this word, the elect. Those who respond to this call of God on His terms, they are the elect. And so the elect have obtained it. Now, here's the sad part and the great warning that God wants us to see in this section, chapters or verses 7 to 10. The rest were blinded. They were blinded. And it says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. This is very sad because when you look at this picture of a table is a place of great rejoicing, of blessing, of having a meal with others and wonderful fellowship. And yet they had ruined this picture and it had become a snare and a trap to them, a stumbling block, because they had not come by faith. But the real danger here is that God gets actively involved at some point with someone who keeps rejecting Him, and He gives them this spirit of stupor. He will actually get involved in helping somebody along in their blindness. And it's one of those wonderful mysteries of the Lord. At what level He does this, I don't know, but we see that in a few places in Scripture. Now, let me give you a couple of examples. We already saw in Romans chapter 9, in one of those five examples I had mentioned earlier of the people that responded properly or not properly. One of the examples was that of Pharaoh back in Egypt when Moses was there telling Pharaoh to let the people go. And if you recall, Moses went to Pharaoh and said, you need to let my people go out into the wilderness and worship their God. And it tells us very clearly that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Moses came to him several times. He's coming to him and Pharaoh's hardening his heart. He's hardening his heart. And the word that's used of the Lord hardening his heart in those occasions is a lesser word. It means to basically confirm that or affirm in his heart. He says, if that's what you want, go for it. And then after multiple occasions of this, finally the Lord gets in and He actually hardens his heart the same way that Pharaoh did. And it's a great warning to us, to that person that would just continually harden their heart to the things of the Lord. And that's what we can do with the gospel message. It is possible to harden ourselves to the things of the Lord. Then we saw another occasion of this in Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to read to you a few verses there in Romans chapter 1. It spoke of a person that continually again rejects the offer of the Lord and his witness of himself. Romans 1 verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to become wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And in light of all that, in light of their choice to close off to the things of the Lord and not submit to His revelation of Himself, it says, therefore, in light of this, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So there comes a point where somebody can just be so hardened to the things of the Lord, God will give them over. He knows when that wonderful moment is. It's actually a very sad moment, but God, only God knows a heart and knows that place. Then in 2 Thessalonians, my last example here, in speaking of the time during the Great Tribulation when the Antichrist will be revealed, we're told 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved. And for this reason, God will give them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, in all three of those examples, God talks about actively being involved in hardening somebody's heart, giving them over, or actually bringing a delusion that they should believe the lie. But what we should observe, because it's an obvious observation in all of those places, the individual rejected the things of the Lord, and the Lord does finally come along and says, okay, if that's what you want, so be it. And that is a very, very dangerous place to be. And that's what the Lord does here, this fourth example here in Romans chapter 11. God reaches a point where he gives somebody a spirit of stupor. He can do that. Now, I think we need to look at this in light of what he tells us here in chapter 11, verse 2. He says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God knows all this. He knows the future. He knows everything. And so God knows when that point comes, when somebody says, I don't want anything to do with him. I'm just never going to turn to him. He'll let you be given over. And it is just a great warning here in this chapter that we just, it's a grave, dangerous thing to harden our hearts to the Lord, even once, just to go down that path because it makes it easier the next time. And so this great warning here that God can come along and do this. But it's his love that warns people, don't go there. Don't go there. Don't let this happen. Turn to me. Make me your Lord and Savior today. And if you do, you'll be one of the elect who attained it in verse 7. Now, even in light of this, this sad picture of this happening to a person, look at God's heart still in verse 11. It's not that God was the one giving up. He knows that the person's given up. He'll let them go. I say then, verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid again, or certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, the word fall here is an interesting one. It's helpful to understand when he says here, have they stumbled that they should fall? Even here, God's saying there's still opportunity for people who are in this state of blindness. Still, yet, they could turn to me. By the conviction of God's Holy Spirit, they can turn to me and become saved. But the word fall is used to speak of people who are in a state of unbelief, in a state of rejection of the Lord by faith. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, we read, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. And then he says, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so the fall there is a picture of somebody. The fall is of a person who's living in a state of unbelief. They're in a rejection of God's salvation. And so he says, have they stumbled that they should fall, that they should permanently be in a state of unbelief? No. No, I'm still loving them and wanting them to come and to respond to me. And not only that, God is not only doing that to them, but he even is trying to use the Gentiles as an enticement to get them saved. Because notice here, he says, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, he uses this word, this phrase, please notice, provoke them to jealousy twice just in this chapter. He uses it here and then in verse 11, if you notice there, he says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh. And we looked at it last week because it was also in chapter 10. And the word provoke to jealousy is one word in the original language, and it literally means to be zealous alongside. And so he wants the Jews to be zealous right alongside with the Gentiles. He wants them to be saved too. And so he is communicating to them that in God loving on the Gentiles and loving and showing his salvation to them, he intended for the Jews to look at that and say, I want that too. Now, we look at jealousy in a very negative way today, but this is a very wonderful thing where somebody would look at something somebody else has and not in a greedy way want it from them, but want to enjoy this relationship as well. Now, let me give you a word picture, just an analogy to help us understand that. I was told this story recently of a certain pastor who had a lot of grandchildren. But with all of his grandchildren, he had this one particular granddaughter that was really, really just had this special relationship. Not that she was favored over any others, but she had this special relationship with her grandfather. And so when he'd come to see her, they just loved their time together, loving on her, her loving on him. But for some reason, on one particular visit, he's there and all the grandchildren are there, and the granddaughter was kind of cold to him, and she stood off at a distance. And the normal running to him and greeting him and loving on him just didn't happen on this particular visit. And he's kind of stumped, and he kind of reached out to her a couple of times. She just seemed to be holding back and still cold to him. Well, after seeing this for a while, realizing he's not going to get her to realize he's in love with her, he didn't know what the problem was, he began to gather all of his other grandchildren around himself and started openly, clearly loving on them. If you've ever seen a scene like this, usually what happens is the other one sees all that, and at some point they go, I want to be in on that. I want to be loved like that little, like the rest of those grandchildren. I want that love too. I want to share that with my grandfather. And so it's interesting as he was loving on them, and he was legitimately loving on them, not just using them to get to the others. He really loved the other grandchildren. He kind of had at the side of his eye, he's peeking out at the little granddaughter, wondering, I wonder how she's responding to this. Is she going to break and come running to me and finally join in on the fun and know that I can love her too? And so that's what I believe the Lord is doing and what he did with the Gentiles. It's not some perverted kind of jealousy he's trying to provoke. He wants God. God wants people to see his love for the Gentiles and that the Jews would go, wow, I want that. I want to be in that family as well. And so that's what God is doing. He is provoking them to jealousy. He wants them to receive this love as well. Now notice here he says in verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world, God's pouring out his love on the Gentiles, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There is a day when God, when the Jews will turn back to him. There is still a day of fullness for the Jews, and we're going to see that later in this chapter. But God is not done with the nation of Israel. He says, and I speak to you Gentiles. Really, the most of the rest of this chapter is actually directed specifically to Gentiles, and speak to us of his love for the Gentiles and for Jews. I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry again, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. And so he lays that out. That was the third question, the one that we saw here in verse 11. Now he asks the fourth question, verse 15. For if they're being cast away, that is the Jews, and they weren't cast away, but in their own eyes, God has not cast them away. If they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And even in that, the Lord makes it very clear the door is still open. If they come and accept me, they can be my child. And it will mean life from the dead. We are all spiritually dead without a relationship with the Lord, and it is still possible for them to come back to me. And what he's going to do is he's going to demonstrate this picture that there is still life to be had for the dead Jewish people who didn't place their faith in Jesus through a picture of an olive tree here for the next several verses. And let me tell you what the terms are. It speaks of an olive tree, which speaks of all of the family of God. Those who have entered into this relationship are now part of a family. It's a big, great family tree. It's an olive tree. But the kind of the base or the trunk of that and the roots, that speaks of Jesus. He is the vine, we're the branches. And he's the one that brings all the nourishment through the roots. He is it. Everything comes through him. But then he's going to use this term of branches or natural branches to speak of the Jewish people. And he's going to speak of a wild olive tree to speak of the Gentiles. So with that, let me read you what he says here. It says, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, that's the Jewish people, they were broken off. And you being a wild olive tree, that's the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root, partaker of this great relationship with Jesus, the root, and the fatness, all of the joy God has for us, all of it's available through this relationship. He says, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So he wants them to know here is that any of the Jews who did not come to me by faith, they were broken off. They can only enter into relationship with me by faith. And you Gentiles, you were grafted in because of your faith. And so the only reason you're saved is because of faith. Not because of anything you did. You have nothing to boast over. You have nothing to take pride in. But you don't get to boast against them. And so he said there, please notice again in verse 18, but do not boast against the branches. Don't boast against them. But if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. It's Jesus that gave you life. He's the one that did everything for you. You simply responded and received this life. And then he says, you will say then, verse 19, branches were broken off that I might be grafted. And I could see somebody looking at this, and it might speak of a person that's prideful. Oh, it's almost as though it was too full, and so some branches had to be broken off to make room for me. I'm better than those branches anyway. And so God grafted me in. He's saying, no, that's foolishness. No, here's why they were broken off, verse 20. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. You only got grafted in because of your belief, and they only got broken off because of their unbelief. There's plenty of room on this tree for everyone who wants to come by faith. It's not about an issue of room. God is faithful. It's all about belief. And then he says, verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but towards you goodness. And here's where in God and his tremendous love, his tremendous patience, we again see a great warning against the person who would reject this wonderful offer of salvation by faith. Because notice what he says here. He says in verse 22, there is both a goodness and there's a severity of God. There's both. See, God is a just God. And when he laid out this standard of salvation, he must keep it. His own integrity requires him that once he laid out and said, you must come to me by faith, if somebody rejects that, there is severity. There is judgment that will come upon that person. And a loving God tells us the truth on those who fell, those who are in a state of unbelief, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. So it doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile. You reject God, you reject this salvation, you will be broken off. And yet, here he says, but I want you to come by faith. And then he even reminds them, verse 23, and they also, the Jews, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Again, the incredible patience of God. He is still waiting for anyone to turn to him, leave a life of unbelief, and come to me by faith, and I will graft them in again. Isn't that wonderful? God loves you and I. He was willing to graft all of us in, and yet, even now, he hasn't given up on the Jewish people. And with that, he asks another question in verse 24. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? It just makes sense. The Jewish people received all of the law, all of the wonderful testimonies. It all pointed to Jesus. It would be natural they would have gotten it and become a part of this wonderful salvation by faith, being grafted in kind of a natural branch in this tree. And so he's telling them, he's really asking the question, if you were cut out again, will these be grafted in their olive tree? Of course they will be. Absolutely. I am not done with them. And notice what he says here. It's interesting in verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And what he's communicating here is, I don't care who you are, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that God is not done with the nation of Israel, nor is he frankly done with anybody who might still come to him by faith. So don't be prideful, but also don't be ignorant of the fact that God is loving these people, wanting them to come to him by faith. And so this blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Did you notice there's a fullness of both Jews and Gentiles in this chapter? Verse 12 said, how much more their fullness, speaking of the Jews. Their fullness is basically going to come late in the tribulation period where the Jewish people will wholeheartedly turn back to the Lord. And that's why it says down here in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Satan. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There is still yet a day when the bulk of Israel will turn back to him and receive him as Lord and Savior. But at the moment, there's a fullness of the Gentiles that's going on, and that simply means to all of the people, all of the Gentiles coming into this relation with the Lord, and the Lord is ministering to this world, seeing many come to him. And the Lord wants them to come into this relationship. And so then speaking of them as he gets close to closing here, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now it's interesting here, strong language, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. Jesus made no bones about it in his public ministry. You're with me or you're against me. There's no middle ground with the Lord. There's no going soft on it. You must make a stance to be for him or against him. And to make no decision is to be against him. And so Jesus wants us to know the seriousness of that decision. And so he says here, they're enemies for the sake of the gospel, for somebody to reject him. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Because of their history, God still loves this people. He's still calling upon them to respond to him. Their past, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their wonderful heritage as a children, as a group of people. And then notice verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God didn't just wake up one day and go, okay, I'm done with Israel. I'm done with them. He didn't do that with you or I either. He doesn't wake up and say, okay, that's just one time too many. I'm revoking my offer. He doesn't do that. God is still here extending his arm of salvation. Please come to me. Please, please come by faith. I love you. And so he lets us know he's not going to pull back. If there's any pulling back, it's always on our side, not on his side. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, and we all have been, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may also obtain mercy. And he's still speaking of this desire to provoke them to jealousy, that, yeah, you were disobedient, but you responded. And now I want them to respond too. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And in saying that God committed them all to disobedience, I think he's simply speaking what he spoke of in Romans chapters 2 and 3, that he most clearly stated, everybody is a sinner, everybody's condemned, you are all disobedient, make no bones about it, you all need a Savior. And so that's how God has committed us all to disobedience. And then he finishes, after all of this picture of disobedience, after all the rejection, after all the unbelief, it says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I just can imagine Paul, as being led by the Holy Spirit, has written this down, and I almost feel like his own heart just rejoiced. He just couldn't believe the greatness of God after all the thousands of years of rejection coming to this point of writing this down. Oh, I can't believe the depth of the riches of God's grace. And I hope that we all can walk out looking at this chapter saying, oh, I can't believe the depth of the riches of God's grace, how patient he has been with me, that he waited to save me. He didn't give up on me. He didn't cast me away. He still loves me, and he loves the entire world. So we're not unique. He loves everyone else. Just like that grandfather, he wants to love on anybody who'll come to him, but he wants others to see it and say, I want that too. Come, child, you come. You can have this relationship with me. And then he finishes by asking a last few questions here. Please notice verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? I think is a fitting end to these amazing three chapters. It began by saying, after Paul introduced the Israelites in chapter 9, verse 6, saying, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. God's word is God's word. It will always have its intended purpose. God is always right. And oh, by the way, who's known the mind of the Lord? He is God. He sits alone, no peers even remotely equal to him. He set the rules, and they're incredibly fair and loving rules, but he gets to set them. We do not get to make the mistake of thinking that, well, we are an equal with God. We get to set our own rules. We get to logically argue with him and come and change the rules. No, God is God. Now, ironically, he does tell us to come reason with him because he's given us a mind to reason with him. But we need to reason with him. He's the one that's telling us the logic and of his love. Now, in Isaiah 55, the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is so much wiser than us. He compares his knowledge being so much greater than ours. It's like the heavens are above the earth. I don't even think that does justice to how much wiser God is than us. But that's what the example he uses. And so who has known the mind of the Lord? None of us, except for what he's revealed to us. But the revelation he's given us is a tremendous one. Anyone can come by faith and remove their unbelief and be saved, can be one of the elect, and God is laying this out. Who has become his counselors, or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? Nobody will get to look at God and say, you owe me something, you need to repay me. Never going to happen. He has done it all. He is so faithful. And so with that, we end this chapter with a great praise. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It doesn't say for of him, through him, and to him, oh, and to Joe who did this wonderful thing for him. It doesn't say that. It's all about him. It's all about God. He's done it all. To him be all glory forever and ever. Amen. So as we close this section that began with God being God, he gets to set the rules. And showing us we must respond to him properly by faith, he now tells us today he is incredibly, incredibly patient and long-suffering. He is calling out to people to turn to him. And only he knows that point at which somebody will just be completely gone. That also frees me up to know I don't get to write people off. I'm not God. I don't know his mind. I don't know the heart of another person. Only God knows all of their heart, all of their mind. Only he knows when that person is completely given over. I just get to share the gospel with everyone, pray for them, love on them, and be kind to them. So let me just wrap up a couple of points of application that are kind of obvious from what I said. Number one, God is extremely patient with you and I. And He hasn't quit on you. He never will. And if you're saved, praise the Lord. He's going to continue to speak to you and minister to you to make you more like Him every day. But we need to know that God does not give up on people. Number two, God will judge those that reject Him. That we need to know. Because that warning is woven through this chapter too. It's about His great, long, patient, suffering nature, but He is also warning someone, you reject me, it's not a good thing. You can reject me and spend an eternity apart from me, but you don't want that. And I don't want that for you. And then lastly, we never get to boast in any way about those around us. In fact, we're to be praying with others and realizing I am no better than them. I am simply a sinner saved by grace. But yet God wants us to share that message with the rest around us. And this beautiful section, I really see these three chapters as kind of Christianity 101 again. This wonderful, simple truth of the gospel. And God has laid it out. He's told us how to respond. And we must respond according to His rules. And yet He's waiting patiently. He is the hound of heaven. I like that description. He comes after people. He won't let up until the day you die to come to you, to challenge you to come into this relationship. He loves you. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that You love us, that You've not given up on a one of us in this room. You never did in the past. You never will. And You've offered us this incredible offer of salvation. And Lord, I pray that if there's, as we sit in here, probably the tremendous majority of us in the room know You, Lord. We've walked with You, some of us maybe even many years. But yet there are people in our lives that we've given up on. Maybe we in our minds have cast away, and yet You haven't. Well, this chapter is all about Your nature and Your love and Your patience. I pray that You would rebuke that in all of us, that we would not give up on anyone, that we would never write them off, and that we would continue to pray for them and love on them. And Lord, I'm just so thankful You didn't give up on us. May we walk out of here just rejoicing in the fact that You were so patient and kind and tolerant with us. So thank You, Lord. We praise You. May we minister to them. May You give us Your heart for those people around us to tell them of Your love and just be relentless. So thank You, Lord. We praise You. We thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.